What we're going to talk about today, we saw it. My title, I've changed it a little bit. I call it God's Redemption, God's Plan of Redemption in the Hebrew Scriptures. And I use the Hebrew Scriptures instead of the Old Testament because, you know, all the Scripture is inspired, but the names Old Testament and New Testament aren't. Okay, do we understand that? And it made sense when they put the Scripture together to say, well, there's these two different sections. We'll call them old because it's older, and then we'll call it new because it's newer. But when you go to the Jewish people and you say, well, your Scripture's the Old Testament, and it makes it sound, like Pastor Gary said, antiquated, that it's past, that it's bygone. But it's all one book. It's all one story, isn't it? So I tend to call the Old Testament the Hebrew Scriptures because the Scriptures written in Hebrew, and then the New Testament you can call the Greek Scriptures or the Scriptures written by Jesus' earlier followers. I think that makes more sense and it helps us to understand the flow a little bit better. But we're going to look at redemption in the Hebrew Scripture because if it's all one book, it's all one story, then everything that we see in the New Testament was revealed in some way in the Old Testament and is building up to that, right? Too many people get the idea, and I've even heard some preachers preach about that the Old Testament, well, that we don't need anymore. It's antiquated. It's passed away. All we need is the gospel and the New Testament. But can I tell you that so many false doctrines have come out of that? Because when you focus solely on the New Testament, you don't see the continuity of Scripture, then it wreaks havoc with our theology. It wreaks havoc with our beliefs. So this message is important for basically three reasons. One, to understand the unity of the Scripture. It's all one book. It's all one story. You can't slice and dice it. You have to keep the unity of it together. Secondly, you could see the Jewishness of the gospel by understanding the Jewish roots of it. Everything comes from the Old Testament. The gospel wasn't something that God just dropped on the scene with Jesus. He spent all of history preparing for that. And then finally, it should strengthen our faith to understand that God has been working throughout history to prepare for your salvation, your coming to know him. And that should encourage our hearts, shouldn't it? So let's go ahead and look at this. I'm going to be sharing a ton of stuff, and we can't spend too much time. And I can preach a message on any one of the points here or any one of the passages that we talk about, but I want you to see the flow of everything that's going on here. So let's go ahead and dive into things. And we begin in the beginning, right? The book of Genesis sets the stage for God's redemptive plan. And I want to go first to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And again, think of the context here. In the beginning, God created everything, right? And he says, it's good, it is good, it is good. So God made the perfect world, and he put the perfect man and the perfect woman in the perfect garden with the perfect God. And then Satan came onto the scene, right? He rebelled against God, and he came and he tempted the woman, and mankind fell into sin. You know, and the woman and the man both sinned. And with that came judgment, right? All the problems, everything that followed, everything that we're going through now. Think of the chaos that we're going through. This is all the snowball of sin rolling downhill and getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and it's getting to the point where it's just going to explode, right? And I believe that day is coming soon. But when God brings judgment on the man and the woman and the serpent, in the midst of that, he gives a message of hope, and we see that in Genesis 3:15, on the judgment that God put upon the serpent, and we know who that serpent is, right? That serpent is Satan. And he says, I will put enmity, I will put hostility between you, Satan, and between the woman, and between your seed and between her seed. He, the seed of the woman, will bruise you on your head. That's a fatal wound. And you, Satan, will bruise him, the seed of the woman, on the heel, a non-fatal wound. This obviously isn't the whole gospel, but this prepares us. This tells us that in the midst of all that judgment, which Adam and Eve rightly deserved and which carried through to bring grief to the whole earth, that there is a promise of redemption, a promise of a deliverer, the promise of one who is going to turn the tide, who is going to redeem what Satan had done and to redeem humanity in the context of it. So the promise is there. Now, that promise continues on. So first we see the promise of a redeemer. But then God chooses a man. In Genesis chapter 12, God chooses Abram, who is later to be called Abraham. And he makes certain promises to him. It says in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" What is the greatest blessing that could come to all the families of the earth? Well, it's that Redeemer, that Deliverer. So here God is narrowing that focus from the seed of the woman to come through Abraham to be a blessing to the entire earth. But again, the promises was not only just the promise of that Redeemer, but the promise was to Abraham and to his descendants that they would be a great nation, that they would be a blessing. And God doesn't take back his promises, does he? If he does, we're all in trouble, aren't we? You know, God has kept his promises to the Jewish people. And that aspect of it, "I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you, I will curse," that's still in effect. I'd rather be on the blessing side of that equation, just to say. But again, all the families of the earth would be blessed through you. What that did is that set a focus on Abraham as a source of that blessing to the whole world, that future Redeemer. But it also did something else. It put a target on his back, right? You know, Satan says, "This is the guy. So if I could destroy him and his descendants, you know, then I can get rid of this deliverer." And that's why when we talk about Jewish holidays, many of the times I've been here, we've talked about Passover and some of the other Jewish holidays. Jewish holidays have a theme. They tried to kill us, we're still here, let's eat. Because a lot of holidays are based upon people trying to destroy the Jewish people, and that's satanically motivated. And yet God continues to deliver and rescue his people because God is faithful to his promises. But again, we have that promise to deliver. And the anti-Semitism we see today, it's unreasonable. You know, in our society, as civilized as it claims to be, to have this hatred and hostility to any people group just doesn't make a lick of sense. But again, as we look at Scripture, and I want to keep on going on so many different things, but we need to keep on going with the flow. There's the promise of the deliverer, the line of the Redeemer in Abraham, and we can't take the time to look through the passage, but that line of blessing gets passed on to Isaac, and you look at those verses there, and God almost word for word tells Isaac the same thing, that those blessings are passed on from Abraham to Isaac. Why is that important? Because Islam would have you believe that it's through Ishmael, right, that the blessings came. And they have their own version of the story. You know, we talk about Abraham sacrificing Isaac on Mount Moriah. We all know that story. Well, in Islam, it's not Isaac, it's Ishmael. But again, the promise is passed on through Scripture. We see clearly to Isaac. And then later on, it gets passed on to Jacob. Again, almost word for word, you read that passage there about what goes on. And then Jacob has 12 sons, right? And all of them are the sons of Israel. But things get narrowed and focused again. In two different ways, there are two different pictures that we have through Jacob's sons. And again, you know, one that I want to talk about is Joseph, right? Joseph, we could preach a series of messages on Joseph and not exhaust the topic here. Throughout Scripture, if you talk to the rabbis, especially the ancient rabbis, not the modern rabbis so much, they looked at Scripture and they saw two pictures of the Messiah. They saw the picture of the conquering king, someone who's going to be like David. So you talk about Messiah, the son of David. And many Jewish people today, when they think of the Messiah, they think the son of David. But the rabbis, the ancient rabbis, also talked about a Messiah ben Joseph, the Messiah, the son of Joseph, who would be like Joseph, because they saw passages like Isaiah 53 talking about someone who is going to suffer and die from the sins of their people. And they look at the story of Joseph, and you see the story of Joseph, you know, there's a famine throughout the land, and no one had food. How did God deal with that? Well, he sent Joseph. And you look at Joseph's story, and you compare it to Jesus' story, and there's some incredible parallels. You know, Joseph obviously isn't Jesus, he isn't divine, you know, but Joseph was beloved by his father, right? Joseph was rejected by his brothers. In fact, his brothers stripped him of his garments. So we see Jesus at his judgment, he's stripped of his garments. We see Joseph betrayed with silver, and we see Jesus betrayed with silver through Judas. We see the first time, and I'm just scratching the surface here, some of the connections, when Joseph is in Egypt, he's falsely accused, right, by Potiphar's wife. Jesus was falsely accused. In fact, both of them, Jesus early in his life and then Joseph, were both taken down to Egypt. And then when Joseph is falsely accused, he's falsely imprisoned, right? And Jesus was condemned falsely. Again, that's just scratching the surface. And then Joseph, when he's there in Egypt, he rises to rule and authority. You know, and he goes from the pit of despair to the height of heights. And we know that Jesus, he went from the tomb to the right hand of the Father. And then the interesting thing with Joseph, his brothers visit him in Egypt. And the first time they're with him, they don't recognize him. But the second time he reveals himself to them. And we see the majority of Jewish people, the first time Jesus came, many of them didn't recognize him. But when he comes again, it says they will look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. So many powerful parallels between Joseph and Jesus. And, you know, there's a lot to explore there. But there's another son of Jacob, where, again, the focus becomes sharper. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, Jacob is blessing all his sons, and he gets to his fourth son, Judah, and he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now, Shiloh, people have different thoughts. Shiloh was actually a city in Israel. But, you know, none of the other meanings of Shiloh make sense. The ancient rabbis looked at Shiloh, the name Shiloh, as a title, a messianic title. So many of the ancient rabbis said, you know, Judah was going to have the rule, the sons of Judah, until the Messiah comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So again, we have the promise of that deliverer in Genesis 3:15. It runs through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Judah. And we see that. So Genesis really sets the scene for God's plan of redemption, and that's important for us to see. But again, it doesn't stop there. We progress through Scripture, and Israel has its ups and downs. It goes through its time in Egypt, and then God delivers them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm from Egypt. They go through the time of the judges, and you know, most of the time they're sinning, but God sends these deliverers, these judges, and then the kings come on the scene. And then God raises up one particular king, a king named David. God's covenant with David focuses the promise and makes it clear. And again, the interesting thing is, what tribe does David come from? He comes from the tribe of Judah. So the scepter is not going to depart from Judah's feet, so that line of kings is going to come from Judah, and we see that focused in the person of David. You know, David, I've been doing a lot of studying on David, and it's challenging for us, right? Because on one side, we have God calling David, and why does God call David? Because he's a man after God's own heart, right? And yet you see David is far from perfect. You know, sometimes he's running in fear. Sometimes he's reacting to circumstances. And of course, we have the whole thing with Bathsheba, where he's guilty of murder and adultery. And, you know, the world has a hard time in grasping this. Here's a man after God's own heart. He's a murderer and adulterer, but he's a man after God's own heart. How do you reconcile that? Well, I don't know about you, but I've seen enough in my life where I understand that. You know, I'm far from perfect, even after coming to faith and knowing the Lord. And I'm not content with that. You know, and I don't think David was content with that. What made him a man after God's own heart is that he wasn't sinless. But whenever he got confronted about his sin, he repented. His heart was always going back to the Lord. His trust was always looking to him. And that's where we need to be. We're not perfect. We're still going to stumble. We're still going to fall. But the goal is to move toward holiness that only God can bring about in our hearts and lives, right? But anyway, again, I'm going down a rabbit trail. But God chooses David, and God makes specific promises to David. Listen, he says in 2 Samuel, and the wording here is so amazing, because, you know, David gets established as king. God fulfills his promises. And that's not an easy pathway, is it? Because he gets anointed king very early in his life, but then he has to run from Saul for years and years, you know, until God finally puts him on the throne of Israel. So the pathway to the promise isn't always easy, and that's true in our life too, isn't it? You know, but he finally gets there, and then he says, I want to build a temple for God. And at first, the prophet Nathan says, go ahead, do whatever the Lord puts on your heart, because he knew that God's blessing was on David. But then God sends Nathan back to David and says, "Not you're not the guy to build the temple. But I'll tell you what, you want to build me a house, David, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house of kings that is going to last throughout history." He says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. Then he goes on to say, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. They're still disturbed, aren't they? You know, this promise has not been fulfilled yet. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. And then it goes on to say, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And if you just leave it there, you think, well, this is Solomon. Well, listen to what it goes on to say. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. Did Solomon's kingdom last forever? No. This is fast forwarding past Solomon, past all the kings of Judah, to that ultimate king who will sit on David's throne forever. And that's pointing ultimately to Jesus. So again, that pathway, that line of the deliverer, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, now we get it focused on through David. And he goes on later on in that same passage, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. And again, that throne continues to be because the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is also a descendant of David. So the king, the Davidic king, will continue to rule forever and ever. So again, the book of Genesis sets a stage for God's redemptive plan. God's covenant with David focuses the promises and makes it clearer. The prophets begin to share more details. And again, we could just scratch the surface. We can preach messages on any one of these passages. But we have Christmas coming up soon, right? And some of these passages we're all familiar with because of Christmas. Therefore, Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So we see a couple of things. This Messiah is going to be born of a virgin, right? Specifically, the seed of a woman. And he shall be called Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. This speaks about his nature. He's not just going to be any ordinary kid. He's going to be God with us, God in the flesh. Then later on in Isaiah chapter 9, 6, for a child would be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, what? Mighty God. Now, if this was just a human king, that would be blasphemy. You know, but again, this is no ordinary child. Mighty God, eternal Father, or Father of eternity, and the Prince of Peace. Again, this is the nature of who the Messiah is, what he was going to do. And ultimately, the scripture tells us the government will rest on his shoulders. We've talked in the past about the future and the end times. And I know that there are a lot of different thoughts about the end times. But to me, it's very, very clear there's a need for a 1,000-year kingdom on this earth where God, in the form of Jesus, rules and reigns, sits on David's throne as he was promised, and rules over all the nations for 1,000 years. The government will rest on his shoulders. Right now, you know, the church rests on his shoulders, but no human government really rests on his shoulders. The time is going to come where the government itself will also rest on his shoulders. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, and again, Bethlehem was the place of David's birthplace. Here the Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem. As for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah. Small town, insignificant town, right? But from you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And again, think of this. Here's again a child being born, one coming forth from Bethlehem. But although he's coming forth from Bethlehem, his goings forth are from old, from days of eternity. How does that work out? You know, because the eternal God takes on human form and enters this world as a child. Powerful, powerful stuff here. And again, you know, none of these verses make sense unless you see them fulfilled in all this coming together in the person of Jesus. And then finally, you know, Daniel chapter 9, and again, we could just scratch the surface with this. Daniel talking about Israel, chapter 9 of Daniel is interesting because he spends the beginning of his chapter praying and repenting. Why? Because God said that Israel was going to be in Babylon, the Jewish people were going to be in Babylon for 70 years. And Daniel says, well, 70 years are almost up. And so he prays his prayer of repentance to God at the beginning of chapter 9, just, you know, confessing the sin and saying, God, the 70 years are up. What are you going to do? You know, and God sends an angelic messenger that basically says this. He says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sin. Has sin ended yet? No. To make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. I don't think we're there yet either. To seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. So a lot of things are going on during the 70 weeks. And I don't think it's 70 literal weeks. I believe it's 70 weeks of year. So seven times 70 years, 490 years. But there's a sort of a gap there. Let's listen to what it says here. So you are to know that and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, again, he was praying that they'd go back to the land, you know, and basically God is telling him here, there's going to be a decree to go back to Jerusalem and restore things. From the issuing of that decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, why does he even make a distinction there? The 7 weeks of years, that would be 49 years, that's actually the time frame from the time the decree is given to rebuild Jerusalem to the actual rebuilding of the temple. So it's 49 years. He says 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And if you multiply the years out to that, and people have done the research. I haven't gone through it, but people have done the research. Some of them have said this takes you from that decree to rebuild to Jerusalem to Jesus entering Jerusalem riding on a donkey. So from the issue to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks in all. It will be rebuilt again. That talks about the rebuilding of the temple with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then it says, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. He's going to die. Shocker. But that's what happened, isn't it? So it's telling us exactly when the Messiah was going to come, and then after he came, that he was going to die. And then it says, the people of the prince who is to come. And again, we can't spend time building upon this. I wish we could. But the prince who is to come, that's speaking of the Antichrist, the people of the prince to come was the Roman Empire. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And of course, that happened in 70 AD. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. And then it goes on to talk about the final week, which moves us into the future. We don't have time to go into the details of that there. But again, you know, the prophets are very, very clear in their prediction that the Messiah was going to be born. He's the son of David. He's going to be more than just an ordinary person. His goings forth from old. He's going to be God in the flesh. He's going to come at a certain time, in a certain place, and he's going to suffer and he's going to die. So many things are shared through the prophets there, and there's so many more that we didn't scratch upon because the Psalms speak about Jesus' resurrection. Right? So again, we see the book of Genesis sets the stage for God's redemptive plan. We see God's covenant with David focuses the promises. The prophets share more details. And then the sacrificial system and the holidays, right? We have all that in the Old Testament. You study the book of Leviticus, right? And you... If you ever tried to read through the Bible in the year, you know what I'm talking about here. You track through Genesis and Exodus, and you're just trucking along, and things are going well. You get to Leviticus, and you feel like you're in a foreign country all of a sudden, right? Because it's so divorced. But a lot of it is a sacrificial system, and the sacrificial system was a big part of the law that God gave Israel. Why? You know, because it wasn't just about the sacrifices and what they did. It was about what the sacrifices pointed to. The sacrifices were necessary. Why? For the shedding of blood. In Leviticus chapter 17, which is specifically talking about the Day of Atonement, but talks about the sacrifices in general, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And a while back, I spoke on the Day of Atonement, and we went through a lot of detail about the Day of Atonement and the sacrificial system and the need for the shedding of the blood. We can't have forgiveness of sin unless there's a shedding of blood, right? That's what the scripture tells us. Why did the Messiah have to suffer and die? Because the scripture says blood needed to be shed, that life needed to be paid. Why? Because we're all under the weight of the condemnation of death, right? Scripture makes that very, very clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is what? Death. The scripture in the Old Testament tells us the same thing. And some of the scriptures we haven't touched upon. You know, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, your arm is not so short that it cannot save. God's ear is not so dull that he cannot hear, but your sin has separated you from your God, and your iniquity has hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Sin separates us from God. You know, but where is the redemption found? Well, in the Messiah, Isaiah 53, for he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He paid the price that we can never pay. And we see that picture of him in this, in the sacrificial system. We see it in the Passover. We've talked about the Passover before, right? The Passover is that powerful story of how God redeemed his people from their slavery in Egypt. Was there anything that Israel could do to get themselves out of their slavery in Egypt? No. They had no power. They had no strength. They were under Pharaoh's thumb. God had to work with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm to deliver his people. God stepped in. You know, and the same is true for us. We are all under the guilt and condemnation of sin. That's why we sing that song, I Need You. We can't get past the burden of our sin apart from the grace and the working of God. And when we were stuck in our slavery to sin, He sent the Messiah to come and to be our deliverer and to die for our sins. Just like with the Passover, the last plague was the death of the firstborn. And God said, every firstborn in Egypt is going to die unless you take that perfect spotless lamb and you take the blood and you put it on the top and on the sides of the doorpost of your home. Then I will pass over that home and life will come to that home. In the same way, Jesus is our perfect spotless Passover lamb. That's what the scripture tells us. And by us applying the blood of that perfect lamb to our life, the angel of death passes over us. Powerful, powerful pictures. And this week, coming up, we have the Day of Atonement, right? We know Jesus hasn't come back, right, yet. Some people are saying, well, Rosh Hashanah, Jesus is going to come back. This is the year. No. And listen, so many people are losing faith over stuff like this. We can't be setting dates. Jesus is going to come back in His time and His way, and it's going to be the fulfillment of Rosh Hashanah whenever He comes back. But don't try to set dates. You know, because that only messes with people's heads. But anyway, the Day of Atonement, powerful, powerful passage, right? Because, listen, there is this whole sacrificial system, right? When you sin, you needed to go to the temple and you needed to make a sacrifice for your sin. But each year there was a Day of Atonement. Why? Your scripture is basically telling us, with all the sins that you've committed and all the sins that you've acknowledged, there are so many sins that you haven't even thought about that need to be paid for. And so the high priest, once a year, would go into the Holy of Holies, the only time anyone was allowed in the Holy of Holies. And he would go with the blood of the sacrifice. He would sacrifice not only for himself, because he's a sinner, but for the sins of the people. And he would bring that blood into the Holy of Holies. And he would spray it before the mercy seat. And each year he would make atonement for the people. He would make a covering for the sins of the people. But he'd have to do it year after year after year. But again, there's a picture, and we see the clear fulfillment of that in the book of Hebrews, and we've shared this before. Hebrews chapter 9, it says, but the Messiah, when he came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Do you see what this passage is saying? Jesus is our perfect high priest. And he went into the perfect holy of holies. See, the human high priest went into the earthbound Holy of Holies, but that was made with human hands. That itself had to be sanctified and made holy by the sprinkling of blood. But the scripture tells us that that tabernacle, that temple, was only a reflection of what exists in heaven. When Jesus died, he didn't go into the earthly Holy of Holies. He went into the heavenly Holy of Holies. And he didn't go with the blood of goats and bulls, because the scripture tells us the blood of goats and bulls is never enough. He went with the perfect blood, his own blood, and made eternal redemption. That's why there's no longer a need for sacrifice. Jesus paid it all, right? All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He is our perfect high priest who went into the perfect Holy of Holies. I have too many slides there. But, you know, look at that. You go through all of that, and then you turn the page from the what we call the Old Testament to the New, And you get to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And what does Matthew 1, 1 say? This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right? It's all connected. It's all one story. God has been preparing throughout history. He made the pathway very, very clear through the line from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, through the sacrificial system in the holidays, through the messianic prophecies. All those things point to who Jesus is and what he's done for us. That it's very, very clear. You know, we talk about the end times, and some people say, well, this is it, this is it, this is it. You know, I was talking to Peggy and Lester last night. You know, the amazing thing is that in Jesus' day, when he came in clear fulfillment of prophecy. And the prophecies were all there. You know, think about it. When the wise men went to see Herod, what did they say? You know, where is he who is going to be king of the Jews? And what did the scribes say? They quoted Micah 5:2. Well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And the wise men go to Bethlehem, but you don't hear anything about the scribes going to Bethlehem. It's bizarre. Why? Because they had an expectation of the Messiah, that he was going to come and rule and reign as king. So they were waiting for the king. But they got the child who was going to suffer and die, who will later come as king. The point I want to make here is, when Jesus first came, the scripture was all there. The scripture was very, very clear. But their expectation kept them from seeing clearly. You know, when we talk about Jesus' second coming, we need to be careful, don't we? Because the scriptures were all there. They're very clear. But sometimes we allow our expectation to get in the way. And when it doesn't happen the way we think it should happen, then it rocks our faith. But God is always faithful, isn't he? You know, I said, God is always faithful to his promises. But the process leading to the fulfillment of those promises is never a straight line, is it? It's always going to be a bumpy and a rough road. We see that with Joseph. You know, God promised Joseph in dreams that he was going to be exalted and that his brothers were going to bow down to him. It was a dark pathway in between point A and point B. God promised David that he was going to be king. He anointed him as king. And then he had to run from Saul for years and years before he finally became king. God promised Israel that he was going to deliver them from their slavery in Egypt. You know, they were there for 400 years, and then God sent Moses, and you saw all the deliverers here, we're all good. No, it got worse. You know, when things get difficult, that doesn't mean that God's promises have failed. God's redemptive plan has worked throughout history. It's been very, very clear. Why is that important? Because it tells us that's one story, one book. And we can have faith in what that book tells us. Secondly, it tells us that story is a Jewish story. It's God working through a people, and God continues to have plans and purposes for that people. Listen, God tells us to go and share the gospel with all the nations, and we need to do that, right? But as we share the gospel with all the nations, we can't forget the Jewish people. They're in such a strange position. Why? Because we have the scriptures through them. We have Jesus through them. But they don't see clearly those things that are clearly theirs. And that's a sin and a shame. And it's the work of the enemy. We need to pray that God lifts those blinders, so that they could see the truth of their Messiah. That's why Paul in Romans 11:11 says, you know, have they stumbled? Have the Jewish people sinned to such a degree that God has said, forget about it? And what's his answer? May it never be. But through their transgression, he goes on to say, salvation has come to the Gentiles, us who aren't Jewish. Why? To provoke them to jealousy. As we reach out to the whole world with the gospel, let's not forget about the Jewish people and provoke them to jealousy. And then finally, as we think about this, this needs to encourage our hearts. God has been working throughout history so that you can be with him for all eternity. That's a great deal. I don't know everyone in this room. I know many of you have put your faith and trust in Jesus. Some of you watching online, I hope you have. But if you haven't, think of what God has done. Think about your life. And if you're honest with yourself, it doesn't matter who you are. You're not a perfect person, right? Yeah. We like to compare ourselves to other people. So I'm better than this one, so I'm okay. It doesn't work that way with God. You know, his standard is him and his holiness and his righteousness, and all of us fall short. Right? You can't compare yourself to other people. And if you look in the mirror, and if you even ask yourself the question, am I the person I could be or should be? What's our answer going to always be? No. We know we fall short. We know we've done stupid things. We know we've messed up. That's why we need him. That's why that song we sang is so important. I need you, Lord, I need you. Because we're weak in and of ourselves. And just because we're saved doesn't mean that we're still not weak. We need his strength. We need his righteousness. We need his holiness. We need to depend upon him moment by moment, day by day. So if you don't know the Lord today, I pray that you would put your faith and trust in him. Why? Because God has been working throughout history to make a way for you to know him. He's set you free from a bondage that you can never free yourself from. And if you've gotten to that point where you've run around in circles enough and you finally figured out you can't do it on your own, you have two choices. You fall into despair, or you can look up and find hope. I pray that you would find hope in the person of Jesus. So how should we respond to this? We need to respond out of humble gratitude, don't we? Listen, days are dark. Our bodies are failing. Life is difficult, but God is good. And God is faithful to his promises. We need to hold on to those promises. Why? Because they're going to come to pass. God has proved himself. Hold on. Don't let go. Be humble. Be grateful for who he is and what he's promised you. Because we don't deserve it. None of us do. He's been gracious to us. Lord, again, I just want to thank you so much for this church, for this time together. And Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, again, help us to put our faith and trust in you. Help us to live by faith and trust in you. And Lord, help us to grow in that faith each day, knowing that you've been working throughout history to make the path for our salvation clear. Lord, I pray also, Lord, that you would give us a heart for all the people around us, but especially for the Jewish people, Lord, that they would see you, that they would know you, that you would remove those blinders, and that you would perhaps even use us to help us to share that truth in a way that they understand. Lord, thank you for your grace and your goodness to us and what you're going to do in and through us and all in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Pastor Darren.
Thank you. I was going to pull pastor's privilege and ask the first question in that, but I was going to ask, how does all of this change how we should live? And you just already answered that. And that, so you stole my question, Jim. So who has a question for Jim here?
I have about a million, but I will ask one now. I do. I have a lot. actually.
Well, that's okay. I'm going to be here for a while after the service, so I'd be glad to answer every single one of them.
Thank you. Yeah, I will definitely come up to you. I guess the one I will ask, do you believe that Jews were chosen to suffer? Because they talk about Jews are the chosen people, and it does seem that Jews do tend...
A lot of people, especially those who persecute the Jews, have said that. Yeah. You know, even a guy like Martin Luther. But I believe that they're chosen to be a light to the world. They haven't done that too well. But because they've been chosen by God for blessing, I think because of that they suffer. You know, think of Joseph. He was chosen to be a blessing to the whole world at that time, and he ended up suffering. Look at Jesus. You know, there's no greater blessing than to be the Son of God, and yet he suffered. Moses, he suffered. Anyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus is going to suffer. That's what the scripture tells us. So when we're chosen for blessing, that also means that there's suffering attached. And we need to accept that.
And that's true for all of us as well.
Yeah.
Who's next? I know I saw a hand somewhere. Florence?
There's a bunch of hands.
Yeah, I just wondered with the Jewish people, they originally brought the gospel to the Gentiles, and now we're bringing it to them.
Right.
But what is it that they think do they think they're chosen that when they die they will automatically go to heaven, and who and what Messiah are they actually waiting for? I don't understand that. Their concept.
There's a lot involved with that question. You know, perhaps the most important answer is the old adage, wherever you have two Jews, you have three opinions. There is such a broad range within Judaism to say, what do Jewish people think? You know, flip a coin. Because it's all over the board. You have some Jewish people who are atheists. You have some Jewish people who are Buddhist. Among the religious Jewish people, you have some who are waiting for still the Messiah, the Son of David. Some just believe in a messianic age. Some don't even believe in a Messiah or a messianic age at all, and just believe, you know, we need to make our world a better place by just trying harder. You know, we all know how that works out, right? But again, there's a wide variety of thoughts within Judaism. But those who are looking for a Messiah are looking for the conquering king, someone who's going to bring peace. And why is that important? Because when the Antichrist comes, he's going to end up deceiving many. Why? Because he's going to be able to bring peace where there doesn't seem to be any peace. But he's going to end up, you know, turning the tables and ultimately being the worst nightmare this world has known. So ultimately, Jesus will return. He will be the ruling, reigning king. And they will look upon him whom they have pierced to mourn for him as one mourns for an only son.
Whitney?
You mentioned Martin Luther. I've noticed a rise, or maybe it's always been there, but just being aware of it, replacement theology.
Yes.
I don't know how anyone can buy into that if you read scriptures, but in scriptures, is there a good place to go to lead someone that, you know, is buying that doctrine to refute that doctrine? I think of Hebrews, maybe. Or...
Well, there's a lot of different passages you could turn to. To me, the most powerful is Romans 9, 10, and 11.
Thank you.
Because you look at Romans 9, 10, 11, it clearly is speaking about the physical Jewish people and God continuing to have plans and promises for them. And you really have to do damage to the passage to make it mean anything else than what it says. There are a lot of different passages we could turn to and look at, but that, if I was to pick one passage, that would be the passage I would go to.
Thank you.
Three chapters, Romans 9, 10, 11, but especially Romans 11, because that speaks more toward Israel's future and God's future. That's Romans 11, 11, right? Have they, who's they, the Jewish people, have they stumbled to fall beyond recovery? May it never be. God forbid. So God continues to have plans and purposes for them. Right? Because God is faithful to his promises. Just one more analogy here. I've shared this before. Supposing you get married, right? You're standing at the altar. You're making a vow, if you're a husband to a wife, saying, I'm going to love and cherish you till death do we part, right? What happens if you make that vow on your wedding day, and then 5 years later you go to your wife, well, I know I made that vow to you, but I really met this pretty young thing over here, and I really meant it for her. If you lived past that moment, you wouldn't be considered a faithful person. But here we're saying God promised things to this particular people, but now the promises are going to these people instead. Is that a faithful God? No. No, it's not. So.
Anyone else?
Well, okay.
All right, just one more. Okay, then do you, would you consider, or do you use the term like a messianic Jew because you believe in Jesus?
Well,
and not all.
Yeah, I'm not Jewish myself, but my wife, Rebecca, is a messianic Jew. And I like the phrase messianic Jew, but no matter what phrase you use, there's going to be misunderstandings. I don't like the terminology converted Jew, because when a Jewish person gets saved, they're not converting from Judaism, they're completing their Judaism. Because their faith is a Jewish faith. Their Messiah is a Jewish Messiah. He came in fulfillment of their law, their prophets. So they're converted sinners. We're all converted sinners. But they're not really converting religious-wise. So messianic Jew, completed Jew, but we're all part of the same body of Messiah.
Thank you.
Get my voice to work a little bit. So the Jewish people as a population in Israel today are looking forward to rebuilding the temple. They have all of the accoutrements and everything in place to do that.
Right.
Why? I mean, they want to reinstitute bloody sacrifices to their country, and building the temple will only provide a place for the Antichrist to do the flip.
Well, yeah, and all it's going to and again, it's complicated. It's, most Jewish people don't care about a future temple, but there are some among the ultra-Orthodox who do, and they have all these things in place because the Scripture tells us there's going to be another temple because the Antichrist is going to desecrate it. So, things are falling into place for that, although most Jewish people don't particularly care. They don't want a temple. Most of them are repulsed by the idea of sacrifices, but most of them are repulsed at the thought of God. What do you do? God is bringing things along, and although their heart is right, because they want a return to the God of the Old Testament, they miss that Hebrews passage that says, well, Jesus did this all for you already. He is the perfect high priest. He made the perfect sacrifice already. And so that's why many of the ultra-Orthodox are moving that way toward the rebuilding of the temple. Not all. But there's a group.
A fraction of people.
Well, but again, they've been able to gather the money and the resources to get all these things together, and it's pretty impressive. So, good. Well, I know some people really are anxious to get to lunch, but I'm going to be here if you have any more questions. Again, I'd love for you to be getting our newsletter and to get our prayer letter so you could be praying for us.
Can we all give Jim a big thank you? Okay, blessings on you all. We'll see you all next Sunday.